the beauty of our standing with Christ. And that we're going to have more of a glimpse of it today. Let's continue to pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name for everything that you have given us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for the love that has been showered in our lives. Father, none of us looking at our lives can feel, can declare that we have accomplished it or that we have earned it. Lord, even today, in this sanctified state, we still look at ourselves and wonder why, oh why. And Father, we can only turn to you and praise your name and be lifted up and rejoice, because now we stand free, men and women. We stand strong on the shoulder of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Hebrews so far, you know, there is a painting that has been done for us, and it's the painting of the perfection of Christ. If you read even through it, that's what you're going to see. But so far, the writer has tried so hard to say Christ is the best. He's the absolute best. You won't find anything like it. You cannot compare him to anybody else. And so last time was no exception. He set apart Christ from the regular priest of the day, the Levitical priesthood, the order of Aaron, that was instituted by God. So he was not really saying that that old priesthood was unlawful or that it was corrupt. He was simply saying that it wasn't there yet. Look at Christ. He has a better priesthood than those. And so he set Christ apart. And now he's trying to tell us two things in these few verses, 11 to 19. He wants to tell us, first of all, what is different today? When you look at the old priesthood or the old covenant and today, he said there are two things that he would like to share with us that are different. The first is the priesthood, and the second is the hope. Those are the two things that are different. When you compare before and after, the priest are different, and therefore, that is as a result of the different priest, we have a different hope. And that's what we're going to establish today. And so we look at verse 11. It says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, he acknowledges that this was a legal priesthood. This was one that God accepted. As a matter of fact, he's the one who installed it. He approved this priesthood. It wasn't something wrong. We're not saying wrong and right. He says there was something there that God affirmed. But he said, if God brings a new one, doesn't that tell you something about the old one? If God brings a new kind of priest, that should tell you that the old priesthood is not good anymore. There is no more need for that priesthood. And I want to just emphasize that he's not saying that it's not good. As I just said, there is no more need for it. And he used the particular term, perfection. If perfection was through that priesthood, why do we need another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? This term is found also somewhere else in the scriptures, in Luke 1. You remember when Elizabeth met Mary and the child leaped in her womb. She said, well, you blessed are you because you believe that what you were told will be fulfilled. What you were told about Christ being born in you will be fulfilled. That word fulfillment is the same word. So really, what he's saying is that if that priesthood did not fulfill God's purpose, So basically, from the very beginning, God had a purpose that this priesthood couldn't fulfill or didn't fulfill. Didn't bring to completion. It didn't complete it. That's the idea about the priesthood of Christ. So it is telling us it was not imperfect. It was not illegal. It was simply incomplete, and it wasn't meant to be complete. It was transitory. It was a kind of priesthood that set the stage for Christ to come. Now, sometimes you read through the Old Testament and you go, well, Christ came because, you know, Israel rebelled. Well, on the surface, yes. But that wasn't the plan of God from the beginning, that the Old Testament actually achieves his purpose of salvation, of redemption. No, this old covenant was there to set the stage for Christ to come. He was the purpose. He was the end of it. So he did not dismiss this old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. He simply said it was a stage for Christ to come. And from the very beginning, when you look in Genesis, when God makes the promise to Abraham, he puts there a clause that basically set that promise to be forever. There is no time frame. This is for you and your descendants after you. And the promise that I give you are going to last forever. So somehow there is an infinity clause to this covenant with Abraham. The Levitical priesthood could not achieve that kind of mandate, and was not meant to achieve that kind of mandate. And so we also have in Scripture signs, and you remember last time we spoke of Psalm 110, where David already expressed that about the servant of the Lord who will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How does he know to link the story of Melchizedek in Abraham's time to the servant of the Lord that is coming ahead? God is simply putting those in the Scripture so that we know that it's not a new concept. God didn't change his mind about the covenant. God has planted it from the very beginning, from the very first promise that he made. And of course, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we have those promises to the people. Jeremiah 31:31 tells us, God declares this, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. He says, no, this is the covenant that I'm going to make to the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach each other, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, this is what the Lord says. Now, he's not talking about, for example, a sermon or discipleship. What he's saying is that we will all have in us, within us, the very source of understanding the Word of God. Verses in the Old Testament, they had to fully rely on the priest. And closer to the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees, to explain to them the oracles of God. But today, listen, you have the Spirit in you that tells you to go and verify the things that even the pastor tells you. You don't rest on the pastor to understand the things of God. You rest on the Spirit that is within you. Ezekiel tells them the same. Give them the same promise. My dwelling place will be with them. So somehow God's dwelling place at that time, though it was in a temple, was not with us in this special way he is already promising, and he's going to tell us how. So this is staging a new way. And so the text is answering for us this question: how is Christ enacting this new way that he is speaking of? So we have two things. He speaks of Christ's priesthood, and he speaks of a new law. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law as well. And now about the priesthood, he says this. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no one has officiated at the altar. So he tells us two things about this new priesthood. Something has changed. There's the old priest. There's a new priesthood. What is different about this priesthood? Why do we say there is a change? He said there are two things. First of all, he doesn't come from the same tribes, because every priest comes from the house of Levi. This one doesn't. So obviously, that should tell you something. And he said, secondly, all the priests are chosen based on what? He says physical requirements. What are they? You are born of this house of Levi. You have to demonstrate. You remember there is a text in Old Testament that where some of the Jews couldn't verify their descendants, and therefore they were excluded from the ministry. So you had to be able to verify, to say, hey, from Levi to me, I can tell you every single person. And it's written somewhere. So that's a requirement. Another requirement, you have to be a man between 18 and 50 or 60 to officiate in the ministry, in the temple. So those are the physical requirements. They don't depend on much. It's not like you have achieved anything. That's just who you are. Once you qualify, then you are a priest. Is it because you are a godly person? No, it doesn't matter. It's simply because you are a son of Levi, period. But he says this new guy comes on different requirements. It's not because he comes from Levi. It's not because he has a certain age. It's because he has a life that is indestructible. Because his life is impeccable. His life is absolutely perfect. That's what qualifies him in this new order of priesthood. Just like Melchizedek, he says, this guy comes in the same kind, the same likeness as Melchizedek, who has become this kind of priest, not on the basis of the law or the requirements of the law, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He earned it, basically. That's what it says. The other ones, it just happened to them. They were born, and they said, well, you're going to be a priest. Well, I want to be a follower of Jacob. No, you're going to be a priest. You were born a priest. You were born a Levite. That's all you got. Well, I want territory. You ain't got many. You're going to be a priest. But this one came with a life that says, I earned to be the priest of God. I earned to be the mediator between God and men. Now, he says this concerning this new priest. Look at verse 12 again. For when the priesthood is changed, if we change priesthood, the law has to change. It's necessary for the law to change, because this priest is not going to come to enact a different law, because now everything falls on him. Power and authority fall on him. The other priest was just a servant. When you came and you asked him, listen, I have committed this sin, what can I do? Oh, well, just bring me a goat and we're going to take care of it. Well, can you just do something that, you know, I don't have to come again? Well, listen, that's just the law. Man, this is bad customer service. I don't have to travel all the way. It takes me 2 days of travel to come here. Well, that's just the way it is. You know, it's not me. It's just the way it's written. No, Christ comes and says, I give you a new law. I change things. Things are different. Now, the question that comes right away is, okay, so are we saying that there's no more law? Like, are you just taking all of that law and putting in the garbage? Well, Matthew 5 tells us, He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to do what the Levite couldn't do, to bring it to completion. I came to fulfill it. I came to make it perfect. And he says, keep this in mind. There's not one word of this law that will pass. Not one word, or the heaven and earth will not pass away until every single aspect of the law is actually accomplished. That's what I came to do. So we cannot put away the law. And he says, because the law is this important and it cannot be overlooked, and I have to do all of it, you cannot teach anyone to disregard it. Right? He says, if you disregard it or teach anyone else to do it, you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying you go into hell. He's saying you will be the least, because if I come to accomplish the full thing, you are not to regard it as something that is not in place anymore. That does not matter anymore. But he says this, be careful. What I'm telling you, the law may be important, but the law is not your conduit to righteousness. Because if it is, then your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And you will see what he means by it. He doesn't simply mean, no, go with the Pharisee, make sure that if he toss one coin, you toss two. If he prays 1 hour, you stay there, you know, keep praying another hour. If he does whatever, you just double that. And you know by the end of the day that, you know, your righteousness is better than theirs. No, he means you got to be perfect. You have to be absolutely perfect. And so he proceeds in reinforcing the law, going, this is what you were told, but this is what I'm telling you. He is giving the depth of the law and of the requirements of the law. And you look in the New Testament, the writers continue to insist on obeying God's commands. So really the question is, what is this change of law? What is this new law that is being brought by Christ? Now, on a couple of occasions when you look through the New Testament, there is an expression that has come to give us a glimpse of what this could be. In Galatians 6:2, you hear Paul say, bear one another's burden, for in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, because by doing this you fulfill the law of Christ. And I wonder, okay, what is that law? Is that like a new set of law? We just toss this one and we just print a new kind of law. Even Paul, when he speaks of becoming all things to all men, he speaks of those who are without the law, and he says, I'm going to be without the law, you know, for their sake, not that I'm tossing the law. He says, no, I'm never going to remove God's law or being under God's law. I will always be under it, but as I am under the law of Christ. So he uses that expression as well. And so the question is, what is that law? What is that law that Christ brings? We have a good understanding of it in Romans 10. And here Paul is trying to differentiate those who try to achieve salvation through their own righteousness. And it's saying in chapter 3, not knowing about God's righteousness, some seek to establish their own, and they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, he's not saying Christ is the end of the law, but What Christ brings an end to is the law of righteousness. The law for righteousness. That is, attaining righteousness through the law. He put an end to it. For you and for me now, attaining righteousness is not going to be through the law. Some have tried, and some still try. But Christ coming and attaining that righteousness himself has put an end to the requirement for us to do that. So now for me to be righteous is not anymore through the law, but it is through Christ. And he says even Moses wrote of this. And you would remember in Leviticus that Moses said, yes, you are to perform my judgments. This is what Moses brought to the people of Israel, and keep my statutes, to live according, in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So he says, not only you have to live according to it, but if you live according to it, you will live. That's what Moses told the people. And that was the law. If you rest upon that, you will live. But he says, that is not the word, the righteousness we practice today. He says in verse 6, the righteousness we practice is the righteousness of faith. The one that says, I believe, verse 8, the one that says, I believe in Christ and I believe in his resurrection. Do you believe that Christ died and resurrected for you? He says that is the righteousness that you get. That's how we become righteous. By believing in him and by believing in his sacrifice, in his perfection, in his complete work. Has he achieved that on your behalf? Or is this simply an example for you to follow? He did it perfectly, so you also are going to try to do it perfectly. Because that's what he meant, Christ, when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom. He was saying, you have to do what I'm doing here. Live perfectly. Every single item of the law has to be complete for you to attain that righteousness through the law. You cannot just do one of the things. You cannot just love your neighbor and this is it. Oh no, you have to do everything perfectly. And he says, some have tried, but salvation is still available. Salvation is still available. He says, in him, when you look back a few chapters in Romans, when you set your faith in Christ for that righteousness, he says that Christ will set you free from that law. And therefore, your righteousness in him will be complete. That is, you can count yourself righteous in Christ. Can you imagine that? He says, Christ died so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means, as you stand in Christ, every single item of the law has been accomplished in you. You can say, I am guiltless. You just give me one law, any law. Just pick one. Satan gives this one. Say, oh no, I'm guiltless. I have fulfilled this law in Christ. Pick another one. And he picks another one. Oh yes, oh no, that one. I have fulfilled it in Christ. Pick one more. Oh, you're a liar. I heard you lie yesterday. No. I tell the truth. In Christ, I am counted perfect. pick another one. That's what it means. That as you stand in Christ, that requirement has been accomplished for you. Paul understood that very well. He had enough to be confident of. He said, listen, if you look at my life, I'm a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, I tell you, and a persecutor of the church. Well, he's not trying to say that it's good to persecute the church. What he's trying to say is that I was willing to go whatever length it required to serve God. Whatever was needed to serve God, I was willing to do it. God just needed to point. If I thought it was God, I would have gone. He was willing to persecute people if he thought it was God sending him. And he thought it was God sending him. He says, pick any item of the law. Paul, he would say, no, I think I have fulfilled that. In the flesh. But he says, I put no confidence in the flesh. I put no confidence in the flesh. All of those things, I put in a garbage bag, open the window, and I toss it over there. And I take just one thing. I just take Christ. That's all I need. And he says, I'm not saying that I'm perfect in myself, but I say that in Christ I have a righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. He had that confidence. That is the law of Christ. It is the law that says, believe in me, and everything that is true of me is true of you. Then I will start that work to transform you. You have to believe in Christ's death. That's why when he sat with the disciples, and what we reenact here in the Lord's Supper, he gives us the picture of his spilled blood. This is the blood of my covenant. This is the very thing that secures our relationship, my death for you. You can know a lot of things about Christ. You can even believe a lot of those things to be true. But unless you believe them for your sake, for yourself, they are nothing to you. They are actually condemnation. Do you believe that Christ died for you? In verse 18, he says, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So in this case, this law had no purpose in achieving the redemption of people. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. That law would have simply crushed you to the ground. The moment the law came, you became guilty. The moment the law came. Before the law, there was nothing to hold on to you. But as soon as God said, well, you shouldn't do this, you were guilty when he finished that phrase. So that law couldn't do much. But he says, oh, now, on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So this is the second part of this section where it tells us on one side we have a new priest, on another side we have a new hope. You imagine when you watch those movies of Old Testament times when people travel to Jerusalem. I couldn't imagine. Some people just went once a year because they lived far. Can you imagine that you have to make a trip of weeks, sometimes months, to go where God is, to be in His presence, and even then, you don't even come close to the Holy of Holies. I mean, it's just, there are at least three walls separating you from those, or two walls from God's dwelling place. You just come, you bring your cow, and someone slid it, and you know, you give your prayers, and then you go. That's as close as you got from God. And once a year, there's a gentleman, maybe you don't even know the person, the high priest of the day, he would go in the very presence of God, trembling. Just in case he forgot to expiate for one of the sins that he had. Can you imagine that? That's as close as they got to God. But with this covenant, you remember Philip, who says, "Lord, show us the Father." He still didn't get, I think he was still in this old covenant mentality. You know, where you have to go somewhere to see God. And he says, "Lord, show us the Father. I want to see him." You say, "You are his son." Christ says, "Man, I have been with you so long and you still ask that question? How could you even think like that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That breaks every barrier that you could have under Judaic law, where I have to walk distances, I have to do penance to get access to the throne of grace. Now, he is standing right there. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Even the high priest couldn't say he saw God. He just felt it. And while he was feeling it, he was trembling because he knew his death was this close. But Philip spent days, months, years in the presence of the living God. And Christ says in John 7, "He who believes in me, as Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And Scripture says that he was speaking of the Spirit. Now, this is another step. They didn't receive the Spirit at that time because Christ didn't resurrect yet. But see, Christ is, not Christ, but God is in, I'm going to say, in a box in the temple, the Holy of Holies. It's like one of the most guarded place in Israel. That's where Christ, God was. And now God moves out of it. Christ is right there next to us. But now, you can imagine the people thinking, knowing that this is Christ, the Son of God, who's here now to stay forever. And then in John 12, he tells them that he will die and then he will rise again. I like the question that he asked them. I was trying to get this, not into the sermon, but I just couldn't resist the picture here. In John 12, the crowd was answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." So they understood what Christ was telling them. He was the Christ. He showed them through the law that he was the Christ, and they got that. And he goes, "How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Why would you be lifted up? You're supposed to stay here with us forever." And some of them will probably go, "I don't like that lifted up. You know what lifted up means? Like, he's supposed to be here. No, I got to go somewhere. I have to leave." But for them, no, you have to stay. That's what the promise of God was. So for Christ to leave, it was like, you know, a regression. But no, when Christ resurrected, it wasn't a regression. Something actually took place. God moved from that temple to even physically present next to us to being right inside of us. I mean, how nearer could you be? Like, you don't even have to walk. You don't even have to say, okay, is God in the next room? No, he's not in the next room. Where you go, God is. He's not following you. He's in you. meaning he leads you. Where shall I go from your presence? I think he understood it back then. You cannot escape God because you cannot detach yourself from God. He has you securely in his hand. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. This is how close you are to God. He sent you his own spirit. He didn't duplicate it. He didn't send you like a clone, something like it. He sent you his own spirit. I mean, God would have sent a spirit from him, as long as he's the one who sent it, to me would have been good enough. But he sent his own spirit as a security. Listen, when you have the Spirit of God, do not sell yourself short. Christ died for you. He gave you his own spirit. And Christ is interceding for you. Don't sell yourself short. Your life today is not the standard of God's love. It's the life of Christ that is the standard of God's love for you. And that life, he continues to transform it on a daily basis. Look in 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He freed you from the law. He freed you from anything that suggests that you can go through this way to get to God. No, he said, listen, don't listen to that. I am it. This is it. I sealed you. And as he seals you, it says, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, are being made new every day into the image of Christ. And this is from the Spirit of God. Listen, even in your weaknesses, you know, this is the kind of deal I like. When I can say, this is what I accomplished, and it was God who did it. And I can also say, well, I couldn't do it, but God did it. Like, you could never fail. That's like having a 100, an A plus before you even start the exam. Well, you can get it because, listen, I mean, you have 70, that means he did the 70 through you, and he's going to do the 30 that is left without you. You have zero? Well, that's fine. He's going to get 100 for you. So we are all going to have 100. All of us going to have A plus. I like that. That's the kind of deal I would go for. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. We don't even know how to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When you have no clue what to say because the circumstances are just overwhelming, or because the problem is too complex for you to handle, how can I do this, Father? While you wonder, the Spirit is interceding for you and saying, telling God things that even you cannot grasp. Aristide, how do you know that? Verse 7 says it, that he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So he reads your heart, and if someone tells you, tell me, so what's wrong? What's wrong with you? I don't know. It's just, I don't know. Well, he knows. Okay? He goes deep in your heart. He knows. And he knows the will and the mind of God. And he prays accordingly. When you have a great prayer, that was the Spirit doing it. When you couldn't pray, well, the Spirit prayed. How can you fall short? How could you possibly fall short? When you go and read the Scriptures, and you understand something and you feel like, man, this is easy, And you wonder, how come they don't understand this? I mean, it's clear. Whoa. Get off your high horses. The Spirit revealed that to you. Had it not revealed it to you, you wouldn't have a clue what it said. Even if it was grade one complexity. So the next time you have something that you feel like, man, oh, this is easy, don't expect everybody to just grasp it as easily as you did. Rather, turn to God and say, Lord, thank you. I am grateful. I don't know what I would have done. That we forget it just because of how easily it comes to us. Right? To us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Right? And when in your life you sense that you have no one around and you want to turn to God, you don't turn to God on the basis of contracts. Well, he did this for me, so let me see what I can get from him. It says the Spirit that you have received is a spirit of adoption. This is why the hope that we have in Christ is better. It's not just all of these benefits we're talking about, the practical benefits. Well, I can have A plus anytime before I take any exam. I just walk whistling and, you know, I answer any question. If it's wrong, well, it's going to be right at the end. You keep writing and you have that confidence. This is good. But he's saying this. You have received the Spirit of adoption that makes you call God Father. That's a different level. That's a different level. It's not a God that you approach anymore. It's your Father who is in heaven. Your Father who has secured a place for you. Your Father who has given His only Son so that you can be added to that family. So, when you look at this law of Christ, when you look at the Scriptures, you know there's a difference between someone who says, I have to do what God says. I have to obey this law. You can say the same things being in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, and it means totally different things. In the Old Covenant, when you say, I have to do what God says, you know that there is an or else. It's got to be. In the New Testament, you say, I have to do this. You know that the power that is in you allows you to do it. And you can praise God for it. Otherwise, how else will you say, oh, how I love your law. For you to have such an acquainted, such a passionate relationship with the law of God, it has to be not a law. It has to be a precious word. When you hear God speak, is it a precious word? Or is it a list of rules? Oh, how I love your law. Is the words of someone who has received Christ, even if it says Psalm 119. He may be under the old covenant, but he's a recipient of grace. Are you a recipient of grace? My prayer that each one of us here would not try to get a righteousness of their own, but freely take. It's by grace. through faith. Nothing else. Unless you want to take the exam, take the A plus right now. Hope all of us has it. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. Because in Christ, we are made perfect. Because in Christ, we are righteous. Father, I pray that each one of my brothers and sisters here today would take hold of this truth and will be stable, strong, firmly rooted against the darts of the evil one, accusing and putting down because of our shortcomings. Father, we stand before you free from the law and yet filled with passion for you, for your Son, for your Word. Oh Father, how difficult it is for one who doesn't know Christ to consider, even consider perfection. Yet, Lord, we pray that this free offer of grace be poured out in the lives of all those who are here today, especially, Father, our children, to whom you have given the grace to grow under the teaching of your word. Oh Lord, break their hearts and free them from the bondage of sin and freely pour Christ in their souls. Lord, we thank you so much for this great mercy that we have in Christ. We thank you so much that now we stand guiltless based on his perfect works. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.